Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 53, resuming at verse 9. 53:9. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We stopped in the middle of Isaiah 53. We noted many things from the Hebrew, and we saw basically that that this is a very powerful messianic chapter. And if you look at the commentaries that deal with the Jewish community, those that are not believers, how do they explain away Isaiah 53? Most of them, A, they ignore it. They just won't even talk about it. Two, for many hundreds of years, they admitted that this did talk about a Messiah. But the more modern view is that it refers to Israel, the nation suffering for the sins of all the other nations in the world, which doesn't make any sense at all. But their favorite technique is simply to ignore it because these prophecies are far too exact, and they pinpoint exactly the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the problems that many Jews that will recognize that the Old Testament speaks of a Messiah, because there are hundreds and hundreds of passages about the Messiah and the promises that God made to David. And part of the issue is that if any Jew today said, "I'm the Messiah," he couldn't prove it. Because when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they also destroyed the very extensive library system that the Jews had accumulated for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that library system could tell you where you came from and where your grandfather and great-grandfather, which tribe you belonged to. Everybody was methodically put down and recorded on the rolls. And those were all destroyed. All those records were destroyed. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish writings that extended about 100 years, 200 years either side of the time of Christ, they have a great passage in there that laments the fact that now the Messiah has not come and all the records are destroyed, because you have to show that you're from the tribe of Judah, because the Messiah would come directly from David's lineage. You can't prove that today. If you're a Jew, you have no idea what tribe you came from. You might get a clue. The only Jews that might have a claim to where they came from would be if your last name is Levi. Then you know you're probably from the tribe of the Levites. Other than that, you can't definitively prove it. Now, Jesus could prove it, and he was recorded in the books. He was circumcised. He followed all the traditions and customs associated with the Jews. And, of course, we looked at the fact that those that hang on a tree are cursed. And that's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's turn over there because it's always a good idea to get familiar with the Bible. Galatians 3:13. We studied this in Deuteronomy 21:23 last time, but we didn't go to the New Testament commentary on Deuteronomy 21:23. And Galatians is that great book that Paul wrote to these wild people that were basically Scots. And they actually went east when the rest of the Scots went west. They're very barbaric people, and they responded to the gospel very quickly. When Paul left, the legalists came in, and they said, "Well, what did Paul tell you about getting saved?" And so they told them, and they said, "Oh, no, brother, that's not how you get saved. You've got to be circumcised." They called them the Judaizers, and they put all sorts of legalism in, and many of these idiot Galatians, they started to follow all these legalistic customs, and they ignored the pure gospel that Paul had taught, so he wrote them this letter. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he talks about Christ. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, this concept, the Redeemer, is in the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. Job is probably the oldest book that was written that's included in the Old Testament canon. And that's where the term Redeemer first appears in Job. He says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Now that phrase is used many times by Isaiah. What is Redeemer? Someone that buys you back. Someone that has to purchase us out of the slave market of sin, because we're all born under the curse of sin. We're born with an old sin nature in our genetic makeup. God also imputes Adam's original sin to us, and that imputation goes strictly and straightly into the DNA structure. So we're born with Adam's sin, because in Adam all die. We're born with an old sin nature, and then we commit personal sins. So those three areas where sin just encompasses us, and there's no way to escape it. So someone has to buy us out of this slave market of sin. That's what redeem means. Now, when you buy something, you've got to have a coin. If you're going to purchase something at the store, you've got to have something to purchase it with. And, of course, what bought us back was the blood of Christ, and that's a technical term. It stands for his spiritual death. So he bought us out of the slave market of sin, and redemption is what that refers to. Now, because we're redeemed, we're also justified, because once we're redeemed and the sin issue is taken off the table, God can justify any person that accepts the work of Christ by faith alone and Christ alone. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law shows us that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. Now, many Jews thought that they could be saved by keeping the law. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, where it says that many Jews in the Old Testament, in fact, were unbelievers. They thought they're saved by keeping the Mosaic law, and they weren't saved. The only way you're saved is by faith alone and Christ alone. They look forward to the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. The Anointed One means you have a mission. What's his mission? To die on the cross for the sins of the world. That term Messiah is mentioned in the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the Messiah, verse 27, verse 28. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because not only do we have the old sin nature problem, but we also have the curse of the law. We simply cannot live up to the law. In fact, if you were able, theoretically, let's just say theoretically, you were able not to commit any personal sins, you still are missing something. You don't have God's righteousness. So neutral righteousness or minus righteousness is what we have. I'm assuming you don't commit any sins, which is impossible. But let's assume that you did. You still can't live with your Creator because you don't have his righteousness. So that's why we have to be out from under the curse of the law. And that's another thing that Christ did. This is part of the doctrine of soteriology. We have redemption, reconciliation, justification. And these are the concepts that are associated with soteriology. And so having become a curse for us, because the law can only curse you. You can't be blessed by the law. And that means if you're trying to be saved by keeping the law, you can't do it. And even if you could do it, it wouldn't save you, because you don't have God's righteousness. You have to have his righteousness. So the law, of course, simply shows us that you can't be saved by your own works. And my theoretical example, of course, has never worked. It can't work because, first of all, you're born with an old sin nature. The only person that had that that balance would be our grandparents, Adam and Eve, for a short period of time. They could live with God because they're perfect already. And therefore, their point of contact with was his love. God has a great love for all humans, and his love motivated him to find a solution to this cosmic math problem. How do I allow a sinful creature to have fellowship with me? Because God is absolute perfection. Most Christians have this strange idea that God's like Santa Claus, or he's just kind of good enough, and if you're sincere, that's all you need to do, because he'll give you brownie points because you're so sincere. And of course, you know you're not sincere. You can fake other people out, but you can't fake out. Well, I guess you can fake out yourself. Many people do fake out themselves, and actually think that they're good enough to be saved because they're so good. This is a bunch of nonsense, of course. So we have the curse of the law, and that's what this passage is concentrating on. Why? Because that's what the Galatians were sucked into. Now, the Galatians couldn't lose their salvation, but they'd be sucked into the vortex of satanic thinking, the cosmic systems. They're sucked right in there because they're trying to get favor with God by, in their case, keeping the law. It's impossible to find favor with God by keeping the law. You find favor with God because you have his mind in your mind. Now, obviously, you're saved. That's how you find favor with God. You're in the family of God because you have his righteousness. But there's a part two to all this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, 1, 2, and 3. It says that you're a book. You and I are actually books. And on that book, God expects you to fill up the frickin' pages. So most Christians, however, when you open up their book, there's nothing there. It's like, might be a hi, or Kilroy was here, that's from World War II. And that's about it. It's crickets. Nothing in the book. But we're expected to have things written on our book of our life. And what's supposed to be written there? Well, Bible doctrine, and how you overcame the exigencies of life by applying Bible doctrine, and that's how you get rewards. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. We're a living book, and that's what you're supposed to do. Now, of course, when you die and go to heaven and at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get no rewards if you're a loser believer. You'll be able to go to the Hall of Records, this is just another analogy, and they'll show you the book that should have been you. All the things that you could have had in that book, and yet you didn't get any of it. But why is it all written there? Because God has in mind for you the highest and the best. And in eternity past, he put all those things into his plan for you. But in order to get them, you got to do something. Now, in order to write a book, it takes time. To get saved, it takes 5 seconds, 10 seconds. How long does it take to write a book? I'm still working on a book. I've been working on this book for almost 30 years, on and off, of course. And that's not the Bible doctrine book. That's another book. But it takes time to write a book. So this is just an analogy. But here, Christ says that Paul says that Christ has become a curse for us, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And that's back to our passage here in Isaiah 53. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that sums it up. He who knew no sin, which is Christ, became a curse for us, that we might, why did he do it? That we might be made the righteousness. That's how you get God's righteousness, is you believe that Christ died for your sins, and in that split second, God the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into union with Christ. Colonel Thiem identified 40 things from the scripture that occurs simultaneously when you become a believer. And guess what? You don't feel any of them. Now, if you're back there in the first century when the first church first started, you might have a little, flame of fire above your head and all those spectacular things. But they were short-lived. That was the grand opening of the church. And we know that they're short-lived because the scripture tells us they're short-lived. Even Paul, who had the ability simply to touch someone and heal them, shortly thereafter, he couldn't heal anybody. He records on two separate occasions in his epistles, "I had to leave so-and-so behind because they're sick." You might say to yourself, "Well, why didn't you just go over and touch him on the forehead, bop him on the head, and say, get up, let's go?" Because he lost the temporary gift of healing. It was a spectacular sign, as there were many spectacular signs on the day of Pentecost, to accompany the opening of the church. It's called the grand opening, and that was the grand opening. Since then, you don't feel any emotional stuff when you do these things. Now, you can have emotion, and many people get emotional at football games, and they attribute that to something. I don't know. The spirit, I would say, is more drinking spirits than the spirit, but it's the same type of dish. It's just a bunch of nonsense. I got emotional. Okay, great, you got emotional. It means nothing. What's in your book? Nothing. Books take words, prepositional phrases, nouns, verbs. So emotion is not going to do it for you. So we continue with this prophecy, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Okay, so we know, and we can go back to parallel verses in the Gospels about the two thieves on either side. The two thieves were wicked. Wicked means they deserve what they got. Christ didn't. He was crushed for us. He was cursed for us. Took our place. He didn't deserve to be on that cross. And the Romans, of course, when they crucified non-Roman citizens, because only non-Roman citizens could be crucified, they would put a plaque above the head of the victim. And the goal was to keep that person alive as long as possible because it's deterrence. And on the plaque above their head, they'd write out what the crime was. Murder, rape, robbery, treason, whatever it was. And so the two thieves, they probably had murder, whatever it was, robbery, rape. They had their crimes that they were convicted written out on the top of, above their head in a board so people could walk by and see what that person did. What was written on Christ's board above his head? Because remember, Pilate found him not guilty. Yet he turned him over for execution anyway. A breakdown of Roman jurisprudence. Well, what did he have on there? He had written in three languages. This is the Christ, basically. He's the Christ. He is the King of the Jews. And, of course, the Jews didn't like that. They said, can you write down that he said he's the King of the Jews? And Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. King of the Jews. And he was their king. He's our king. Now, most Jews reject him. Again, that's Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Very clearly, that not all Israel's Israel. But some do and some don't. So he had two sinners on either side of him, and they deserved what they were getting. They had to pay their debt to society, which is by the death penalty. And then verse 9 says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, before we get to the word death, the rich man, of course, is Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the parliament of the Sanhedrin. That's the 70. These are the 70 people that were on the Great Council. And they had Sadducees on the Great Council. They had Pharisees, and they had different sectors. They had Herodians on the Great Council. And there was a couple of members of the Great Council that were believers. We know two of them, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were born-again believers, but the majority were not. So usually what happened to people that were on crosses, particularly under Jewish law, if you were a blasphemer, they didn't give you a grave. They threw you into a mass pit. That's where those two thieves went. They just throw you into a pit where they put all the garbage, and then they'd throw some dirt on it or burn it or whatever it was, because that's what you deserve. Do you think they're going to put a blasphemer in a nice tomb? No, because they want to rub that person out from the face of history. Now, if Jesus' physical body was thrown into a pit along with hundreds of other bodies, it would be kind of difficult to document the resurrection. But he wasn't. And this is a prediction in Isaiah. He's going to be put in his death with a rich man. And that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy Jew. And he had a tomb that was carved out ahead of time, which is a good idea. In fact, if you haven't thought where you're going to be planted, you might want to tell somebody where you want to go. I've already given instructions where I'm going to be planted. And, I told them what I want written on the tomb. And so it's probably a good idea to go ahead and buy your plot now. If you ever saw that movie True Grit, the girl said, I've got bought a plot for you. It's all set to go. He said, well, excuse me if I don't move in real soon. But that's a good idea. It's good thinking. And this guy's thinking ahead of time. In fact, the Egyptian pharaohs, when they came to the throne, they started building their tomb immediately because it would take 20, 30 years to complete the thing. And so Joseph of Arimathea had a gigantic rock that he had hewn out. And it wasn't just for him. It was also for his family members, because very common, you would see you'd have a big tomb for the rich people, and then you have different levels, because the custom was back then they'd put you in an ossuary, which is a small box. It's like a hope chest that ladies used to have, maybe a little smaller. And what they'd do is they'd take the body and they'd put it, they'd wrap it up, and then it would disintegrate. They'd put it somewhere in a tomb and then roll a stone over after it. After the body disintegrated, they'd come back, collect the bones, and put them in the ossuary, which is a bone box, and then they chisel the name on the bone box. We've actually found the bone box of Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the members of his family. That tomb has been found a few years back, a couple decades ago. And if you go to the Israeli Museum, you can see his name is inscribed on the box itself. So you're looking at the bones of the person that conducted one of the trials for Jesus Christ. And so Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, I want the body to go into my tomb. And Pilate granted their request. And that's why we had him put in the tomb of the rich man. Now, Satan didn't want him to go in this tomb, because you just throw the body into the big pile of trash. Very hard to document the resurrection. And, of course, the resurrection is well documented. We studied this in the gospel, and we studied the lack of logical thinking. And you lawyers will appreciate that, because they had a Roman guard that was put there because the Jews knew that he said he's going to raise again on the third day. They knew that. They said, well, we're going to put a guard there. And, of course, when he did walk through the stone, they didn't roll the stone away to let him out. He just went right through it. The stone was rolled away by the angels to let people in. And, of course, the Roman soldiers told a lie. they came back and said, his disciples, they were instructed to say this thing by the high priest. And the high priest paid off people. And their story was, we were asleep, and his followers came in and stole the body away. Well, first of all, if you're asleep, how do you know who took the body? You know, it would be great to cross-examine these dudes. When you say you're asleep, then how do you know it was his followers? And plus, Roman soldiers don't go to sleep. You would have one second lieutenant there and at least four other Roman soldiers there. That's the standard guard. And it's the death penalty for falling asleep on duty. And they'd rotate the watch. That's not going to happen. They were the most disciplined force the world's ever seen, particularly around that period of their history. That's very improbable. So it's all made up. And, of course, the high priest bribed the officials up the chain of command so these Roman soldiers wouldn't be executed. Because that's the, if you admitted that you went to sleep, death penalty. Right there, on the spot. Death penalty. And so there was a whole lot of money going on. And it's a phony baloney story. And then, of course, he appeared to hundreds of people in his resurrection body. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death. Now, this is very critical because this morning, just for grins, I went ahead and looked at all the different translations. You can Google this of the Bible. Just look at different verses. So I Googled this verse, and I wanted to see all the different translations, the Living Translation, the New American Standard Translation. Even this one's got it wrong. King James Translation, they all have it wrong. This word in the Hebrew, I've written it on the board, it's the word bimotav, and it's in the intensive plural. Plural means there's an S on the end of it. It should be translated deaths. Deaths. Plural. Why don't they translate it deaths? Because they don't understand it. Therefore, since we don't understand it, it doesn't make any sense. How do you die twice? They don't know the doctrine of spiritual death. They don't know the doctrine of death, which is in your handout, which I'm revising. And there are at least seven deaths identified in the Bible. There's temporal death. There's spiritual death. There's a second death. There's physical death. There's sexual death. There's the sin unto death. So there's lots of different types of deaths. Christ died twice on the cross, so we only die one time. And this all starts back in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord said to Adam and Eve, our grandparents, the day you eat, dying you will die. Literally is what it says. And that Hebrew word is muth. It says, dying you will die. That's the literal translation. Dying you will die. Now when they ate that fruit, did they drop over dead? No. So obviously we're not talking about physical death. Otherwise, God is not telling the truth, and that's blasphemy. God doesn't lie. He said, dying, you will die. Immediately. So immediately when they ate that fruit, not touch it. Touching the fruit did not constitute a sin, because he didn't say you can't touch it. You can climb that tree. You can throw those things at each other and play dodgeball with them. Not a sin. You got to eat it. And eating is an act, of course. And eating, that's why it's also prohibited in the Old Testament. You shall not eat the blood of an animal, because eating blood represents works, whereas eating cooked flesh represents somebody cooked it, grace. And, of course, the life of the blood is said to be in the animal, but that's under the doctrine of the blood of Christ. So die, you will die, is the first intimation of what this thing's all about. They died spiritually at that second. And who reached out to them? God broke the silence. You ever been in an awkward situation where just nobody's saying anything? Somebody has to break the silence. God broke the silence. Otherwise, these idiots would still be wherever they are. Well, they'd be dead, but they'd be sitting there for a long time hiding behind a tree with their fig leaves on. God is the one that came to them. He broke the silence. He said, what are you idiots doing? Why are you where you are? And then, of course, they piped up. And God always breaks the silence. That's called grace. God reaches out to us. God wants all humans to be saved. He reaches out to every human that's ever sucked down oxygen. He wants you to be saved. But most humans do not want to be saved because they love the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. What's the darkness? Their own good works. Their self-sufficiency, their self-righteousness. Self-righteousness or God's righteousness. Your self-righteousness means you can do it all by yourself. You don't need God to help you. to have a union with your Creator. Don't need you. I'll do it myself. That's called self-righteousness. You think you can do it. It's insanity. And yet, most humans are in a state of insanity. They're disoriented to reality. And the only way you can get around this insanity is you've got to reframe the premise, right? And they reframe the premise. How do they reframe the premise? Well, their God's not perfect. Their God is sentimental and kind of good enough. And therefore, if I'm kind of good enough, He'll be sentimental and let me in. That's the only way logically you can even try to work your way to God, if you make up your own God. Because that's what they're doing. They're making up their own God, which is called what? An idol. You may not get in the garage and carve one out with your jigsaw, you know, your home improvement stuff, and worship it, but you're doing the same thing. You make up your own God, and then you set your own rules on how you're going to please this God. That's what they do. And that's why they're not strict constructionists of the Word of God. Because if they were, they'd realize that God says very clearly, I am absolutely perfect. You can't reach me by your good works. Isaiah chapter 64, we're going to get to that. But here the word is in the plural. Now, let's look at another verse, which is also in the plural, which is also not translated by these idiots. And that is in Ezekiel 28:10. Ezekiel 28:10. And you're going to go forward from Isaiah. Ezekiel 28:10. I'll give you a second to get there while I sip down some coffee. I got the old folks coffee at McDonald's. Okay. Ezekiel 28:10. The last book of the Old Testament was written by Malachi approximately 450 B.C. The Jews came back to their land. Their 70 years of discipline when they were in Babylon, the last decree was by the Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he issued that decree in 445 B.C. And that was the close of the Old Testament right then when they came back to the land and their 70 years of discipline expired. But here it says Ezekiel 28:10, because Ezekiel was writing around the time of the Babylonian captivity thing. He says, the period of divine discipline. 28:10, for you will die the death. Now, I want you to take your pencil and put an S there. It's not death. It's deaths. Same word, intensive plural, bimotav. In fact, in Isaiah 53:9, put a little S there. Because we are strict constructionists. So it says, you will die the deaths of the uncircumcised. Here, the uncircumcised refers to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is going to die two deaths, folks. For, and then it says, by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So, how does the unbeliever die two deaths? Well, the first death is physical death. And if the rapture doesn't occur, you will die physical death. But you're not going to have a second death. The unbeliever will have the second death. It's called the second death. And that's why the unbeliever, the uncircumcised, will die plural, twice. Once physically and once spiritually. The second death is separation from his Creator in the lake of fire. That's called the second death. So you and I will die once at most. Some of you, if the rapture occurs today, you won't die at all. You go straight from your human body to a resurrection body. But if we're going to play the odds, it's probably not going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows. As we've said many times, save your money. There's all sorts of scam artists. They've been there for decades. I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather was doing this end of the world stuff. And he said, he remember in the 1920s when he lived in California, he said that a whole bunch of idiots in Mulholland Drive, which I understand is a nice place to neck back in the old days. I don't know about today, but it's like a big overlook when you can look down on the city. And he said that the newspapers had like hundreds of people sold all their possessions, put on white sheets, and went to the top of this hill in San Diego. And because their preacher had told them that the rapture was going to occur and they wanted to be ready. That was the 1920s. And guess what? The rapture didn't occur. And they had to recalculate because he'd done all these calculations and he saw these prophecies, etc., etc., etc. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's kind of funny because if you're going to be a scam artist, I would put the date out about 20 years from now. That way I can scam people for 20 years out of their money. Don't do it like it's going to be in 6 months from now. Because then I've only got a limited time, because after that I'm going to be discredited and I'm gone. I saw one, it had a big sign. I was driving, and I took a picture with my cell phone. It said, the big earthquake in Jerusalem is going to be 2027. And that's when the end of the world is going to be. I said, you know, that's a pretty smart dude. Because at least he's got it out there, 2027. He's got another 10 years to scam people out of their money. Give me your money. Here's the website where you can donate money in the, what they call that, the GoFundMe. I like another word, go F me. But anyway, bunch of idiots. But then these idiots, that's a big sign. Somebody's pumping money into this dude. I remember when I was a plumber in D.C., I'd go to the worst part of the ghetto in D.C. I went to the University of Maryland for undergraduate school. And you go into these places, you know, and people wouldn't pay their rent, and I'd have to go in and fix stuff. And this one guy, he had checks, canceled checks, all over the floor, just literally hundreds of them. And I picked up one of them and said to the Reverend Ike. And there was a dude by the name of Reverend Ike back in the 70s. It was one of these scam artists. It's a black minister. And this guy had no money, and he was writing small checks, lots of them. He had all these canceled checks, you know, $10, $15, whatever. Probably depriving himself of whatever he was, you know, need the money for other stuff to send it to this guy who's driving around a big Cadillac, big golden watch and rings and stuff. And the Reverend Ike, where is he today? He's probably dead by now. But my point is, of course, that the unbeliever will die twice. Now, Christ died twice that we die once. We can have all sorts of mind things with this thing. Christ died twice, right? He died spiritual death while he was still alive. We studied that last time. He was pierced through for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. That's spiritual death. Then he died physical death. He died twice, that we need only die one time. The unbeliever dies twice because they reject the work of Christ. So we have the word, this word here is in the plural. So in Isaiah 53, just write the plural there. In his deaths, plural. In Christ, we've studied this so many times. Christ is on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, no screaming out in pain. We studied this prediction in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. As a lamb before the shears, not going to say a word. Didn't open his mouth. No protest. He obviously had some pain, but he wasn't making loud screams at all. But then at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And I mean scream. Now in Matthew, three times he said, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of all the sins of the world. He was going to drink that cup. He was going to be identified with the sins of the world, and they would crush him. He would be a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what occurred. So that's his first death, was a spiritual death. And then after 3 hours of sin-bearing, he stopped screaming. And then he said, mission accomplished, tetelestai. And then he died physically. So he died two times on the cross. And yet, I would say if you go to, I would guess 95% of churches in this country, they couldn't tell you that. They have no idea about the spiritual death and the physical death on the cross. No idea absolutely whatsoever. Couldn't do it if they had to try. One, they don't know at all. They have no idea what this stuff says. Yet it's very clearly predicted here, and it's very clearly laid out in the New Testament. So this is what this means. Now you know, and you've got your corrected translation here. You know the Hebrew word. You've got the cross reference in Ezekiel. You understand the passage in Ezekiel backs this passage up. There's two deaths for the unbeliever. And Christ was an unbeliever, but he had to die on our behalf. Therefore, he suffered spiritual death and then physical death. And it says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. No violence, no overt sins. Christ was perfect. No deceit in his mouth, no mental attitude sins, and no verbal sins. He didn't sin. If he would have sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. He couldn't be our Redeemer. Therefore, he did not sin. Yet he was tempted far beyond. I'm telling you, you know, just human inclination. Somebody lies about you, you want to lie back. Somebody slaps you in the face, you want to slap them back. Somebody curses you, you want to curse them back. And that's just 101 being a human being. And he was a human being. But he didn't. He put up with all the ridicule, all the lies, all the railroad through the court system, and just put it in the Lord's hands. That's what he did. He applied. How did he get through all these things? He had two power sources. One was Bible doctrine. He applied Bible doctrine to his test. He recalled the doctrine. He applied the doctrine, our big R system. I'll draw it up here real quick, but I'm going to be quiet for our microphone. Okay, so we've got our three groupings of R's. So we've got the first R is rebound and reception. They go together in tandem because that's how it works. You've got to say, I'm going to expose myself to Bible doctrine so I can have something written on my book in my brain. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, 1, 2, and 3. Plus, the next tandem is, the second tandem is repetition and retention. That's how you retain Bible doctrine. You've got to hear it over and over and over again until it comes out of your ears and you then retain it. That's the second group. And then the next plus, you're going to have a test. God will not test unless you have the information there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be fair, obviously, and that's blasphemy. You're not going to be tested if you don't know any Bible doctrine. If you don't have anything retained, obviously you can't pass a test because you don't know anything. So he'll give you a test. That test might hit you at, can you use impersonal love? Someone gossips about you, that's the test. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to gossip back? He's going to even give you an opportunity to gossip back. He'll give you something that's true that you can pass back to your friends about the person that told a lie about you. And what you know about them is true. And they lied about you. So it's very tempting to say, well, that's so-and-so. Let me tell you about what they really are. That's a huge test. And you can't pass that test unless you have the Bible doctrine in your soul. And that Bible doctrine is impersonal love. Agape love. They hate you, you don't hate back. So you simply say, you smile and say, that's very interesting. Or some other innocuous phrase. And that's about it. You leave it in the Lord's hand. Let the Lord handle that person. He knew about this test a long time ago. He just wants to see what you're going to do. And of course, we'll all flunk it. We already know that. But don't worry, he'll get a retest. And then, of course, how do you pass the test? That R, those last group of R's. The first one is you recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. In our case, it's going to be impersonal love, one of the problem-solving devices. And then the next plus is reply. Recalling is one thing. You can recall the doctrine and say, I know I should use impersonal love, but to hell with that, I'm going to gossip anyway. So see, I've recalled it, but I didn't use the last R, which is reply to the test. I reply to the test, I apply, I reply and apply that doctrine, and I pass the test. That's that last equal sign. The big R is your reward. At the judgment seat of Christ, you get rewarded for that. And that's the key to the Christian way of life, is this formula right here. If you understand this formula, you've got it made in the shade. If you understand all seven R's, that's it. That is it in a nutshell. We've reduced Christianity to a mathematical formula, which is great because God, mathematics is the proof that there is order in the universe, that God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of confusion. It says so in the Bible. He's a God of absolute perfection. And this is absolutely a perfect formula that we've developed here as a teaching tool. As far as I know, no one's ever developed that formula as a teaching tool. I think it's great, not because we developed it, but it says it all. It's got it all right there. Boom. This is the Christian way of life. In this formula. Now, of course, if I just drew this formula up and said, amen, our benediction, and we all go home, nobody knows what it means. It's a teaching tool. So you've got to take your own notes and say, okay, well, that R means this, this, and this. And then you're read into the program. So we have that there was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Crush him, that's the same word we've seen before. It's the same word used in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6. He is a tola, T-O-L-A, was the worm that was crushed to make the robes of kings. Special type of worm. And he says, I am a tola. I'm crushed. And that's absolutely ground up into a bloody pulp. He's crushed for our sins. And our sins pierced him through while he's physically alive is when he died for the sins of the world. He's still alive while he's dying for your sins and my sins. And it crushed him. And he put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. The guilt offering refers to the Old Testament sacrifices. The guilt offering. The guilt offering, again, these lambs, these animals in the Old Testament, did they deserve to die? I mean, I don't know if we have any vegans here, or vegans, or whatever they call themselves. Animals don't deserve to die. The quadrupeds we eat, chickens, they don't harm you. Lambs, they don't harm you. These are innocent animals. And so we cut their throats, and they don't deserve to die. Christ didn't deserve to die. The animal that we sacrificed in the Old Testament had to be without spot, without blemish. What does that mean? Leviticus chapter 2. Without spot and without blemish means it had to be perfect. That was a representative analogy. Christ is perfect. So he's the guilt offering. He's our offering. He's our substitute. He took our place. That's the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of. He died for us. Every time you see the word he died for us, it's the word huper, H-U-P-E-R. For is not a good translation. It should be on behalf of us, instead of us. We should have done it, but he took our place. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will prolong his days. Well, if you're crushed and killed, how can you prolong your days? He's going to be resurrected. This is a promise about the resurrection of Christ. Because in verse 8, it says he's cut off out of the land of the living. That's the same phrase that you find in Daniel chapter 9, 26, where it says the Messiah will be cut off. It's an idiom to kill someone. Physical death. And he was cut off out of the land of the living in verse 8. Now in verse 10 it says he's going to prolong his days. Well, how can you do that? Well, obviously you've got to be brought back to life. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection here. And he will prolong. He as God will prolong his days, Christ. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord, that's the plan of God. It's God's plan. That's part of God's plan. He will have a resurrection body. And guess what? We will have a resurrection body exactly like his. Now, we won't have the scars. So if you've got a scar or a mole or whatever it is, that won't be there on your resurrection body. In fact, the resurrection body won't look like you at all. I don't know what it's going to look like. But you will recognize other people and they will recognize you. How can that happen? You ever had the experience where you see somebody just way, way off in a distance, and all you see is like a very small silhouette, and you know it's them? How do you recognize them? I'll let you ponder that one for your thought for the day. Because look at our body. Our bodies, I wouldn't recognize myself at the age of 10 today. So that doesn't look like me at all. And I'm sure in 20 years ago, I'm going to look in the mirror and say, who in the hell is that? Who is that old buzzard looking back at me? Because the body changes. In fact, every 7 years, as you know, your entire cell structure changes. It all washes away. You get new stuff. And so this is a tent. It's an imperfect system. It's a marvelous system, the biological life, but no. But Christ will have special markings in his resurrection body. And that will be his recognition of what he did. And that's the nails in the hand, the spear thrust in the side, and the nails in the foot. And those will be on his resurrection body forever and ever and ever as a special sign of the work of Christ on our behalf. You won't have any of these things. So if you lose an arm or you lose a leg, you're not going to go in, you know, they might call you Peg Leg Pete here on earth, but you're not going to have a peg leg in eternity. You're going to have a marvelous structure that's indestructible. And it's quite a marvelous thing because you can eat or not eat. You can go through solid objects or not go through solid objects. You can go parallel or horizontal. You can appear and disappear. So it's a wonderful, marvelous structure. And we know that because if it says we're going to have a resurrection body like Christ, the scripture records that his resurrection body did all those things. And it traveled pretty quick through time and space. Pretty quick. In fact, angels travel pretty quick right now because the throne room of God is outside the universe and Satan commutes. How many trillions and trillions and trillions of light years that is. So, and your resurrection body, it says in the scripture, will be superior to the body of the angels. They will bring you cups of Starbucks or whatever it is. So your resurrection body will be superior to angelic beings. And their bodies are pretty fantastic. Now, angels are already in their eternity. And that's in the angelic conflict, or the doctrine of angels in our handout. We're not. Well, we are. But humans, the human history thing is still going on. We're in our eternity because we're in. Positionally, we're sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now because we're in union with Christ. Experientially, that means right now we're sitting here in this room. Some of us are sitting. We're all in the room, though. And so, so the good pleasure of the Lord, His plan, and this is God's plan for all of us. We'll do verse 11, then we'll break for the morning. As a result of the anguish of His soul. So the anguish of His soul, of course, the anguish of His soul is His, what this cost Christ. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times He said, I want to do it, I don't want to do it, I don't want to do it. That's anguish. And the soul has five characteristics. And that's, you have a mentality in your soul, you have self-awareness in your soul, you have a conscience in your soul, you have emotion in your soul, and you have the crown jewel, which is volition in your soul. I believe that's five, but it is early in the morning. And so He had anguish beyond your comprehension, my comprehension, about what was going to happen to Him. It wasn't the physical death that caused Him this anguish. It was the prospect of spiritual death, of being crushed and pierced for our sins. That's what stopped Him cold. I don't want to do it. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to say, I don't want to do it. But then you acknowledge you don't want to do it. You acknowledge, for example, back to our illustration, I really want to gossip about that person that just nailed me, but I'm not going to do it. To be tempted is not a sin. So it's okay to be tempted. But just catch yourself real quick and say, I'm not going to do it. And then don't do it. Don't do it. Well, I see we're out of time. We'll start at verse 11 because we don't want to rush Isaiah 53 at noon today. On Thursday, we will have no Bible class at noon, but we will at 7 o'clock in the morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We thank You that You have clued us in to Your plan and every single aspect of that plan. We pray that You will challenge us to continue to march forward, to fill up the pages in our book, which is our lives, so that we can glorify You. In Christ's name, amen.